I wonder if you know how dangerous it is to operate a vehicle that you have not had training in. We've heard of different horrible accidents that occur when someone gets on a tractor and they don't know how to use it. I can remember when I was 14, I was my son Will's age, and I had a job at an aviation prop shop. We would at Landmark Aviation, we would take propellers and overhaul them. And it was my job to take a sandblaster. You'd stick your hands into this machine, and it was totally enclosed. And I would blast the propeller paint and whatever gook was on it. And then they would take that to a little place that was kind of, I call it glow in the dark. I'm sure there's a special word for it, but it was like blacklit, okay? And they would put this ink on all over, this substance that would glow under the black light, and so that they could see every little hair on that propeller. And, you know, of course, one of my main jobs was just to sweep up. And one day, being the grunt of the whole place, the owner had great joy to introduce me to a pilot who had a World War II fighter plane restored. And I walked out and saw the pilot and the plane, and there was two seats. The pilot was in the front seat, and Mr. John Davis, the owner of the company and also a neighbor where we lived down in the bayou on Brickyard Road. There were big houses and little shacks. We were in one of those little tiny houses. He was in the big house. And that's how I got the job in the first place, mainly to keep me out of trouble. But I got to go to work this day and see this restored World War II fighter plane. And Mr. John Davis said, "Matt, would you like to go up?" And having just seen the original Top Gun movie, I said, "Of course." And I got into the back of that plane, and we took off over the clouds. And we had the means of communication, the microphone and the ear, whatever they are. Yes, the earphones. And he said over the earphones, "Do you want to roll?" Now, I knew enough about aviation that I knew what that meant. It meant that we were no longer going to fly like we normally fly. We were going to go upside down. And I said, "Of course I want to roll." And we did. We were flying upside down. It was crazy. And we went back up and he said, "Matt, I want you to take these controls. You're going to be able to say that you flew this plane." Now, I don't know if he really gave me full control of the plane. I'm thinking not. I can't even drive a car very well, much less a plane. And that's really the whole point of this sermon, is that we are not good pilots in our life. The Bible says that we should not depend on our own understanding of things. In theology, we talk about total depravity, that our mind and our emotions and the intents of our heart and even our body have the intention of wickedness. And while we are no longer totally depraved as saints of God, we've been redeemed. Hallelujah. Yet the remaining sin is still with us. And we cannot see clearly without our pilot. That's what Psalm 5 is all about. The title of this psalm for this morning is The Morning Watch. And it's all about practicing God's presence, putting God first in your life. And so would you stand this morning as we read Psalm 5? It says here, "To the choir master for the flutes, a psalm of David. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God. For you do I pray, O Lord. In the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness. Because of my enemies, make your way straight before me. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. And let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. This is God's word. You may be seated. Here today we have people who have met Jesus Christ. You have surrendered your life to him. You've met him. You know his grace. You know the sweetness of forgiveness. You've met him. And it's a wonderful thing to meet God. But I have a question for each of us. Do you know him? The Bible says that Moses approached God face to face like a man would approach a friend and speak to a friend. You've met Jesus, and that's a wonderful thing. Do you know him? If there's anything that has ever been done in my life, it is because of what I call the morning watch. Each day, I wake up, and it is always my intention to meet with God. And the vast majority of time, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, I meet with God. I don't know much during that time or any time. I'm a child. I know nothing. I just come to the Lord as my Abba Father. That's what Lord means. That's why Jesus, when he prays, he instructs us to pray, Our Father who art in heaven. He's our heavenly Father. And if I've accomplished anything in my life, it's not because of me at all. And if you've accomplished anything in your life, it's not because of you at all. It's because by the grace of the Holy Spirit, we have been instructed by the Spirit to put God first. And we see a lot of things going on in this psalm, and there's a lot of the enemy coming out. David is being reminded of the enemy and all of the obstacles he has in that day. And isn't that how the morning often is? But I love this prayer of the morning watch that David, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is able to put his enemies in their place. He is able to see his tedious, difficult life on this earth through the perspective of the judgment day. He says things like, this is how the wicked really are, no matter how nice they are on the outside. Those who don't seek God and put God first, this is how they are. They're bloodthirsty. They're hateful. Not everyone's committed murder, but they certainly want their own way in a murderous way, in a hateful way. And he says, let them bear their guilt. He comes to God in the morning watch, and he It's like a mountain. He starts out by saying, Lord, I'm coming to you in the morning. It's like a river at the bottom of a mountain. And then he starts climbing that mountain, and then there's enemies. And he talks about the enemies that he has. And then in verses 7 and 8, he says, you know, lead me. Why? For the sake of my enemies. I want the enemies of God to realize the glory of what it is to follow God. I want them to see that in my life. I'm nothing, but my leader is everything. And he goes back down that mountain, and again, he talks about his enemies and what their eternal destiny is. And at the other side of that mountain, there's another wonderful river that talks about the favor of God resting on the child of God like a shield. And so often in our lives, we feel so near to feeling forsaken by God because of the ugliness of this life. But that's not God forsaking us. That's the enemy taunting us. That is Satan accusing us. God says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. My favor is upon you no matter what your enemies say or do to you. And Paul says our enemy is not flesh and blood, but the demonic cosmic forces, governors over this darkness. So, just as I was in that plane, flying it, quotation marks. I was in that plane. I felt like I was flying it, but I had a qualified pilot. Dear saints of God, don't fly your own life. Don't even dare. And that's what we're going to see, how dangerous it is to not put God first. David reminds himself throughout this psalm how dangerous it is for the wicked to live and to bear their guilt. How dangerous it is to fly an airplane in the air, isn't it? If you don't know what you're doing, how much more dangerous is it for you to try to pilot your own life without the one who made you piloting you? And so the first idea that we have is the priority of God's presence. He says, give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God. For to you do I pray. We see David's sighing. He says, I have this groaning in me. I can't even express it. As he begins the morning, he's overwhelmed. You ever feel that way in the morning? I love that song. In the morning when I rise, in the morning when I rise, give me Jesus. Sometimes when we rise in the morning, we're so overwhelmed with the responsibilities of the day. But I want to encourage you, even if you have no strength, do as David did. In the morning when you rise, give your sighs to God. Groan to God. Reveal your heart to God. Come to Him as a helpless little child. That's all we are. We're just mere mortals. He's the immortal, the God only wise. He's the sovereign. He says in verse 2, give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for you, to you do I pray. For some people, God is a mere factoid in their mind. Oh, may we not take God's name in vain. May we not blaspheme God by speaking of Him in such amazing ways with our tongue if we're not submitted to His sovereignty with our lives. Listen, God is King, isn't He? Whether you recognize Him as the sovereign of this universe, you are not controlling Jupiter's rings right now. You are not governing the speed of light or the sound waves on this earth. You are not governing the ecosystem of the oceans. But I know someone who is. And that God is the same almighty sovereign that David cries to in the morning. Listen, whatever you're going through in life, God is infinitely powerful to bear your burdens. You weren't called to bear your burdens. That's why immediately David calls the God his king. He calls Yahweh his God. And then in verse 3, David uses the language of the temple. He says, "Oh Lord." Again, Lord is, when it's in all caps like that in our English translation, it is the name for God, his covenant name, Yahweh. It means I am. And it would be the equivalent of us saying our Heavenly Father, Abba. It is a very personal, covenantal name. And there's no closer covenant that a person has than with their father. Oh, Lord, in the morning, you hear my voice. You hear his confidence. And it wasn't because David was resting in his own righteousness. He was resting in the Lord. He says, in the morning, I prepare a what? A sacrifice for you. And the word sacrifice is supplied. It's not there in the Hebrew. But the idea is a sacrifice. This is Levitical language. The word prepare means to prepare a sacrifice. And the posture that David has is that he's facing towards the temple. On David's roof. I was there in January. I walked on David's roof, on his palace. And from his roof, you can see Mount Moriah, where the tabernacle would have been in the day of David. Now, later, Solomon built the temple. But here, there was a tabernacle. And inside the tabernacle, there was the Ark of the Covenant, a little box that's smaller than our Lord's table. And in that box were these reminders of faith. There was manna. There were the Ten Commandments. There was Aaron's rod that budded. But most importantly, there was the mercy seat that capped off the Ark of the Covenant with two angels facing that mercy seat, two seraphim. And more important than that, you know what rested above that Ark of the Covenant? The glory cloud. So that wherever that Ark was, you saw the visible manifestation of the presence of God. Now, God is everywhere. That's on every page of the Bible assumed and attested to. But there is a personal manifestation of God to his people. You cannot miss that if you read the Bible. Jesus says, without me, you can do nothing. He says, abide in me. There is this relationship where though God is omnipresent, he's everywhere present. He is personally with you, manifesting himself to you. And David says, first thing in the morning, I'm facing the temple of God and I am going to prepare not a lamb, not a bull or a goat, but I'm going to sacrifice the sacrifice of praise and prayer. And give God the priority in my life. As Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, his righteous presence. And all these things will be added to you. Wherever the children of Israel were in the wilderness, before David was ever the king, God's presence, who had led them out of Egypt, who had led them through the Red Sea, was always in the center of them. And whenever they would go out for battle, the presence of the Lord would give the people light, but bring darkness to their enemies. Are you getting the idea that we need to put God first in our lives, saints of God? Are you getting the idea that you would be foolish to start the day trying to bear all those responsibilities yourself? It is spiritual suicide to try to handle those responsibilities yourself. We need to take our burdens to Jesus. So we see the priority of God's presence. And then in verse 4, we see the ugliness of those who don't have God as their priority. And before we do that, I want to give you some ideas about how to put God first. You know, so many people have trouble getting up in the morning to meet with God because they don't prepare for that priority the night before. Often people will say, I'm really struggling in my walk with God. I really feel dry. I really feel distant from God. Well, have you prepared the night before? Have you gotten things together so that you can go to bed and get the rest that you need so that when you can awake as Jesus did when it was still dark outside to find a place to go and meet with his Father? Have you made God a priority the night before? And some of you, you could have such a vibrant life with God, such a walk with God that he wants to give you, but you won't make him the priority the night before. And you get distracted and you end up losing the time. And Satan, the night before, is stealing your devotions for the next day, the night before. I encourage you, as your pastor and all of us elders, we're going to give an account for you. Go to bed on time, saint of God. This is no joke. We're at war. You can't be playing around at night when there's war in the morning. And there's a battle prayer. This prayer is a battle for spiritual warfare. To get your mind set on the Lord, the first thing that you do in the day. Are you willing to not only give God a sacrifice in the morning, are you willing to prepare that sacrifice the night before? How many of you like Thanksgiving dinner? You like that? How many of you like, you know, when you have that birthday dinner? I know that my wife, whenever there is people coming over, whether it's just a normal Sunday when we have friends over from church, or whether it's Thanksgiving, guess what? Jill is planning weeks ahead of time. And that's the same with our relationship with God. Don't be surprised if you feel yourself drifting from God, if you're not even willing to get to bed on time and get rested, because you need to exercise the spiritual muscles of your heart. You need to get going in the morning, and you'll never get going unless you prepare the night before. Put God first and then get up. Get up in the morning. Make sure you've got your alarm set. And then put another alarm on the other side of the room that you have to get up in order to turn off. I met a lady on the Amtrak train when I was a freshman in college, and I was traveling from Chicago to Pennsylvania. And this lady was so filled with the Holy Spirit that I did not really know if she was human or an angel, if I was entertaining angels unawares. But she said that she had learned early on in her Christian life a secret. And I'm going to tell everyone that secret. She said, I learned that nothing good ever happened to me in my life unless I put God first thing in the morning. And she said, at first it was very hard. It was difficult. I would get up before the day began. And in order to stay awake, I would walk around with my Bible as I prayed. And I would take my little flashlight out. You know, there were no cell phones back then, but a flashlight or a candle. And she would read the Bible, walking around so she didn't drool on her Bible. You been there? Done that? Do whatever it takes to put God first in your day. The priority of God's presence is more important than the priority of anything that you have that you need to get done. If you must neglect something, neglect everything else, but do not neglect the presence of God. Maybe God would not have you to do half of the things that you have planned for your day. So be it. Let God direct your day first thing in the morning. Putting God first is an act of faith. It is saying, I know nothing about what's going to happen this day. And there are many things that I have prepared for during my days that have gotten canceled. Things that I have filled my heart up with anxiety and worry, and then they get canceled. And then God works things out a completely different way. How foolish are we when we do not put God first in our day? But David turns to those who do not put God first in their day or in their lives. They do not have a covenant relationship with God. Look at verse 4 of our psalm, Psalm 5. He says, "You are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you." You see, God is unlike the majority of humanity on this earth who delight in wickedness. God's character is such that evil may not dwell in his presence. God is light, John says, and in him is no darkness at all. There is a distinction between God and the world, and there is a distinction between God's people and the world. Evil touches us. And that's why Jesus tells us that we need to cleanse our feet. When Peter was getting his feet washed by Jesus, he told Jesus, "Don't wash my feet. You're my master. I should wash your feet." You know, "You will never wash my feet, Lord," he says. And Jesus says, "If I don't wash your feet, then you have nothing to do with me." He says, "Lord, not my feet, but my whole body as well." He says, "You don't need your whole body washed, just your feet." You see, what he's telling us is not just for Peter, but it's for me. I need Jesus to wash my feet on a daily basis. The wicked don't want that. They delight in wickedness. And God does not commune with those who live that way, because he's not a God who is like the depraved human race who delights in wickedness. He doesn't delight. There's a distinction. He delights in holiness. There's a distinction. And then David's mind, as he thinks of this great day and the enemies before him who are really falling towards evil in their life, it says, "The boastful shall not stand," he says, "shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evil doers." The idea of standing before God is being called to an account, being brought before him. As Jesus says, all people will be brought before the living God. The sheep and the goats will be brought before him, and he will divide them, the wicked and the righteous, the sheep and the goats, the wheat and the tares. They will be divided. And David puts himself in this morning prayer on the side of the sheep. But he reminds himself of the nature of the goats. They're boastful. And they may stand boasting on this earth, but they will fall on their knees and they will have to confess that Jesus is Lord, even though they hate him and they believe that they are Lord. One day they will have to say, "I was a fool and Jesus is Lord," but it'll be too late. They will not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. Now, David is going to the very last day in his mind. While it would not be proper for us to walk up to someone who's sinning and say, "God hates you," David is not thinking in that realm. He's thinking at the very last day. Why do we not go up to people and say, "God hates you," even though it says God hates all evildoers? Because Jesus has taken the wrath of God and that hatred of God and placed it upon himself, so that we can go to the enemies of God. And though they deserve God's hatred, we can say, "God loves you." And remember the sons of thunder, James and John? They came to Jesus and they said, "Lord, let us call fire down from heaven against these heretics." I'm paraphrasing. Have you ever felt that way? And you want to pray this kind of what the theologians call an imprecatory prayer, bring the curses of God, the judgment and justice of God against sinners? And Jesus says, "No, you know, preach to them the gospel." And Jesus tells us, "Love your enemies." Why? Because the verdict that should go against us went against Jesus. Hallelujah! So does God hate all evildoers? Yes. But this is the time of grace. When grace and mercy are offered to all, He would have all men to come to the knowledge of the truth. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him, should not perish, but have eternal life. What an awesome God that would take the hatred that He has for sin and for sinners and place it upon His own dear Son. So all the imprecations that you read about in the Psalms were placed upon Jesus for the elect's sake. And so we make God a priority and we see the disastrous life that those who do not make God a priority are living, and they will one day stand before God. And if they do not receive the mercy of Christ, they will bear the hatred of Christ on that last day. It will be an anguish because there is both love and justice. God's hatred is not like our hatred. It is not emotional. It is judicial. It is an expression of His holiness. There is no malice in God. There is only goodness in God. So God's hatred is not vindictive, but it is just. And look at the end of those who do not put God first. Look at verse 6. David says, "You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord, Yahweh, abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man." If you read Romans chapter 3 and Psalm 14 and so many other places in the Bible, they mimic these words of destruction. That the Lord will destroy the sinner, because He abhors bloodthirsty and deceitful men. You say, "I'm not bloodthirsty. I'm no murderer." Have you ever been angry? Have you ever slandered or shouted? Jesus said, if you hate your neighbor, you are guilty of murder. You're bloodthirsty. And the scripture also tells us in Ephesians that the nature of the flesh is deceitful. Your emotions are deceitful. The way you think about things is deceptive. You need the instruction of the Holy Spirit. You need to keep in step with the Spirit of God so that you will not be deceived by the old way of living, the old way of thinking. You can't think that way according to the external senses of your body. You must think according to the internal redeemed heart that God has given you, that is controlled by the Holy Spirit. And so we see that we need to put God first. There is a priority of seeking God's presence. And there is a pursuit. Look at this. And this is where we come to the mountaintop in this psalm. There is a battle for each day that can only be won by surrendering to the presence of God in your life. And David says in verse 8, we'll look at verse 7 in just a second, but he says in verse 8 at this climax, "Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies." Do you know that for the kingdom of God to go forward, the kingdom of the devil must be destroyed? And the way that that happens is by God indwelling you and leading you because not only of our enemies, but more importantly, because of God's enemies. And David in this psalm is submitted to God. And so there are these enemies of God that are promoting darkness. Your neighbors are blinded. The media of this world is promoting smut and filth. And the enemies of God would like to take the people of God and dirty them and paralyze them. But you have the power of prayer in your life, saint of God. I implore you to seek this power and pursue it with all your might. Can I just tell you that you are powerless without the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit? You are blind to your sin, so you will not be convicted as you ought. And you will not be going in the path of righteousness as he describes here, but you will be going in your own thoughts and your own understanding of righteousness, which is very dangerous. So look at verse 7. How do I pursue the presence of God, Pastor Matt? Well, I don't know, but David does know. David is pursuing the presence of God. And so let's look at what he says. He says, I approach you, God. I am facing towards Jerusalem. I'm looking at that fiery cloud of glory from my palace. And I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. Now, he's not going to enter God's house physically, externally, but internally, his heart is united with Yahweh. And I want you to see what he says. I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, he comes through God's steadfast love. And there's an abundance of steadfast love. But look at verse 10. The enemies of God are condemned because of the abundance of their transgressions. You see the tension here. Do we have an abundance of transgressions? Yes. But as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Why? Because we come to God in redemption. We give our lives to him. He redeems us. And we come through the abundance of his steadfast love. Who knows that this word, steadfast love, is one of God's favorite words in the Old Testament. And it is the word hesed. We talk about it a lot. It is God's covenant faithfulness. It is the same word that God used when Abraham was asleep. And God walked through the sacrifice that Abraham had prepared. The glory of God walked through that sacrifice and kept both sides of the covenant for Abraham. And so if Abraham were to break that covenant, God would take the consequences for that. That's God's covenant faithfulness. And it's the same covenant faithfulness that he has for you. That steadfast love, that unrelenting love. Sometimes we talk about the perseverance of the saints. God promises to preserve the saints in every work so that if they do fall, he will pick them up. So that if they do sin, he will discipline them. He will always put them on the right path and that they will persevere in faith to the end because of God's covenant faithfulness. Listen, you need to begin your day like this. You need to say, Lord, there's no faithfulness in me. But Lord, I approach you through the abundance of your covenant faithfulness. That covenant faithfulness belongs to me because of Jesus. He's the ultimate sacrifice. That's what Abraham's sacrifice pointed to. That's what all Job's sacrifices pointed to. All of Israel and their Levitical sacrifices, they all point to Jesus. But not only lead me, as I focus on your love, I'm going to focus on your worship. He says, I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. And the word temple is often used in David's life to refer to the tabernacle. Later on, there was a physical temple built by Solomon, and all the preparations were made by David because David really wanted to make a permanent place for God's presence. Why? Not simply for a ritualistic monument, but because he knew that to see the manifest presence of God, it reminded him that God was manifesting himself in David's own heart. And he could get up on that palace, on the second story, on the roof. And you can go there today. Now, it's not the original, but it's at the same level that it would have been built in the time of David, in the old city of David. And you get on top of that roof and you can see Mount Moriah. And back then there wouldn't have been a temple upon it. There would have been a tabernacle. And in that tabernacle, there was a holy of holies, a place where the high priest would go only once per year. And in that holy of holies, there was that Ark of the Covenant. And above the Ark of the Covenant came the glory cloud. And David could see that from the top of his palace. And he says, God, I bow down towards your holy temple in the fear of you. Do you know that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom? And it's not fear in condemnation like the world gives us, like some master would whip a slave and give fear. It's not like that at all. It's the fear and awe and reverence of an infinite holy love that God has for you. And it is a fear that makes you draw near to Him in security and love. It's the awe that God has loved you with an everlasting love. And so as we begin the day, we focus on God's love and we worship Him. We focus on worship. Oh, Lord, I bow down in fear of you. I tremble because your love is so wonderful. Your love is so great. I would never want to walk outside of your will because you are such a faithful and loving Heavenly Father. We need to prepare our hearts this way every morning. Nothing good will happen with us until we get to that state of mind. Lord, I need your love. I come to you because of your love. In spite of my sins, you love me. And I worship you because you're worthy. I worship you and I fear you. And fear is another word for faith in the Old Testament. It is knowing that God's love will never leave you. He will never forsake you. And then he says, lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. He says, Lord, I can't lead myself. I need you to lead me. I don't know what my day holds, but I know there are enemies all around me that want to distract me from your will. How can I have a laser focus on your pathway for me? Lord, I'm asking you to give that to me. Lord, I give you my day. Let me focus on following you. Lead me because of my enemies. They want to distract me. They want to make my way crooked. So, Lord, I'm asking you to make your way straight before me. Isn't it amazing how there's 1,000 good things in front of us and 10,000 bad things? Which way should you take? You're like a blind pilot if you don't ask God for guidance and you don't ask Him for leadership and you don't have a heart to follow Him. So important. The very first thing you do in your day, Lord, lead me. Remember what James says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all people liberally and does not reproach us for asking. He says, come and ask me for wisdom. There's 1,000 ways you could go, but there's only one way I want you to go today, and you're not going to know it unless you consult me. And that means saying yes to God and saying no to God's enemies. We say no to the devil. The devil puts thoughts in your mind that are accusatory. He brings up your past. And when the devil brings up your past, you remind him of his future. Amen? You say yes to what God says about you. You are a child of God. You are a saint of God. You are elect of God. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. The devil's going to bring all kinds of things against you. But for the sake of God's enemies, Lord, lead me in how I think about myself. Don't let the devil define me or you. And say no to self. There are many emotions that we can be controlled by. Controlled by anger, fear. Say no to the deceptive nature of your emotions. Don't let your emotions be your master. You have to say yes to Yahweh, yes to the Lord. Lead me, Lord. This is David's main prayer in the morning. You have to say no to the world. The world is going to tempt you with all kinds of worldly temptations. Tempt you to turn your mind off. Tempt you to turn your walk with God off. Tempt you to be numb towards sin. Don't allow it. Say no. Say no to the world. See, this is what you need to do in the morning. This is how you need to pursue God. You see, you say no to the world, to the flesh, and to the devil. And you say yes to God, Lord, lead me. And he promises to give you the wisdom that you need. Those who do not pursue God, they pursue their own way. They're described here in verse 9. It says, for there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongues. The problem that the wicked have is what David calls their inmost self. It's deceptive and it leads to destruction. The inmost self, the heart, comes out of the mouth, and that mouth is like an open grave. How many of you have gone hunting before? You've maybe traversed through the woods and you found a dead animal. Many times when I was growing up, we would spend hours and days and weeks in the woods. My mom would say, just go. And we would just go into the woods with our machete and cut down these little pine trees. And often we would find a dead animal. And that dead animal would have maggots in it. And you knew that dead animal right where it was, because as you got closer to it, the stench of death crawled deeper up into your nostrils. And we found it curious. But when we got there, we felt sick. Okay? And that's how God says what comes out of the mouth of human beings, it should make us sick. Because their inmost being is corrupted. Aren't you glad through Jesus Christ we are a new creation? Aren't you glad that there is a way out of that deceptive corruption in our heart, that God can renew our heart and we can be born again by His grace unto a living hope? Pursue this, dear saints of God, by looking at where the wicked are. They're depraved. They're headed to destruction, it says in verse 9. And then look at verse 10. It says, make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels because of the abundance of their transgressions. Cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. We know that the book of Romans, chapter 8, tells us about life in the Spirit. And all those who have the mark of God's Spirit, they have the evidence of God's Spirit in them. That there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But if you're not in Christ alone, then you bear your sins alone. Let me say that again. If you're not in Christ alone, then you bear your sins alone. And that's what David says. Let them bear their own guilt. Anyone who is outside of Christ because of the righteousness and justice of God must bear their own guilt. And this gives us great joy to think that we were in that category. But because of Jesus Christ, we're no longer the chief of sinners. Now, we are cradled by the love of God. Zephaniah 3:17 says that God sings over us and He exults over us with shouts of joy. What a transformed destiny. But those who don't make God a priority and they don't pursue the presence of God, there is no hope for them. Finally, in verses 11 and 12, we see the protection of God's presence. David says, let all those who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. The presence of God is like a fortress, like a refuge. A refuge that is a refuge from war. It's like you're in the biggest battlefield that you can ever imagine, where people are just being blown to pieces, and you're able to go into that fortress and feel totally safe. Aren't you glad that the presence of God is a fortress for you, that no matter where you are or what you are enduring, that His presence protects you? But His presence is not only a fortress, it brings favor. Look at verse 12. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. God's favor is upon you, child of God. No matter what is happening in your life, like Joseph, who was sold out by his brothers, put into a pit and then into a prison. But wherever Joseph was, God's favor, his hand of grace was upon Joseph. The Bible says that no weapon formed against you shall prosper. Whatever you are going through, whether you like Joseph, you're in a pit, in a prison, or one day you're in the palace. That palace was a very dangerous place, don't you know? Probably much more dangerous than the pit or the prison. In the pit or the prison, Joseph must have felt his weakness and his helplessness. But in the palace, he had power to abuse, but he didn't, because he had the favor of God surrounding him like a shield. And that same favor was upon David. And that same favor is upon you. Amen? So my heart for you, my heart for Living Hope Bible Church, for each one of you who are going to appear before God one day, don't waste your life. The most important thing that you can do each day is to have that morning watch. Some of you have met Jesus. Hallelujah. But do you know him? Is he your friend? Do you walk with him through the grace of the Holy Spirit? You've met him. That's a glorious thing, to meet Jesus. Do you know him? He wants to get to know you, saint of God. Walk with him. And I tell you, that hour of the day is the most important hour of the saint's life, because it sets the standard for the rest of the day. You cannot afford to be without the morning watch, saint. Don't just meet Jesus. Know him and walk with him. Let's stand together. Father, we thank you that you are our Heavenly Father. You are so good. We ask that this week, as you invite us every morning and in the middle of the day and at night, all throughout, to walk with you, help us to put you first. And Lord, there are some new believers here who have not made a habit of the morning watch. We ask that you would give them grace to walk with you in the morning so that you can manifest yourself to them throughout the day. And Lord, there are some saints here that have known you. They've known this morning watch, but they've dried up and they wonder why there's no power, because, Lord, they've forgotten and gotten distracted. Lord, would you renew them? Would you renew their faith and renew their zeal? And make this church truly a church that is alive, that walks in humility and in the power of the Holy Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.